Heavenly Father, thank you for the goodness of your word. Heavenly Father, this bit which is so foreign and to some of us difficult to understand is your word, and it's good, as Laurie's reminded us. And Father, we pray this morning that you help us to see its goodness. Help me to preach your truth faithfully. Help us all to hear it with the ears of faith, to recognise your voice, to love it, to believe it, and to live in the light of it as you would have. And Father, we pray that that might be to your glory and our good, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll remember, if you've been here for the last few weeks, you'll remember that God's people have stood at the foot of Mount Sinai and they have heard Moses relay God's magnificent promise for them from Exodus 19, verse 4. He said, "You yourself have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And you'll remember that all the people heard that and responded together, "We will do everything that the Lord has said." They've heard noble words from God, and those words have stirred them to pledge obedience to his good and glorious commands. Many hundreds of years later, Jesus speaks of the covenant law that they have received, and he summarized it in these words from Matthew 22:37-40. He said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbour as yourself. On these two commands hang all the law and the prophets." And again, in the face of such noble words, it is not difficult to be stirred to pledge obedience to such obviously good ideas. Yes, I want to love God. Yes, I want to play my part in building a community of love where neighbour commits themselves to loving neighbour. It's easy, it's uplifting to declare this commitment to obedience and love when we stand at the foot of the holy mountain and deal with obedience and love as ideals. It's easy to express the fear of the Lord when you stand at the foot of a mountain blazing with his glory. But what about when your neighbour borrows your car and crashes it? What does it look like to love God and my neighbour then? Or when you see that person who makes your life difficult, broken down in his own car by the side of the road? Or when the fence separating your place from your neighbour's place is falling down and needs to be replaced? Or if Bella, our Labrador, who loves everyone, suddenly bit the kid next door? What does it look like when someone gets drunk and King hits a bloke outside a nightclub? What does it look like when you're drawing up an employment contract? What does it look like when you're designing a tax system? What does it look like when you're breaking off an engagement or dealing with an insurance claim or selling a car? It's easy to commit to love, to obedience and love for God and neighbour in the abstract. It's less easy to live out that commitment in the variable circumstances of life where things are complicated and painted in various shades of grey. The law that God gave to Israel was ultimately to teach them about Christ. But as part of that, it was given to teach them to love God and their neighbour in their particular moment in culture and history as they played the particular role that God had for them and as a nation in his great plan for history. The civic laws that we encounter in these chapters showed the Israelites how to live out those 10 noble commandments that reflect the character of God, how to live them out in their day-to-day life as a late Bronze Age alliance of tribes. And as we read these civic laws, they can seem very foreign and exotic to us. Not many of us need to take care to pen our bulls. Although at 8:15, a lady did tell me her grandmother had been gored by a bull, so there you go. We are unlikely to come across our enemy's donkey wandering off. My land lies unploughed and unused every year, not just one in seven, as anybody who has seen the weeds in my garden will attest. But these things can seem more than exotic and foreign. We read the stuff about slaves and bride prices and capital punishment, and they can raise all sorts of concerns for us that make us question the goodness of what we read in these chapters. As we come to these chapters, we need to do two things to orientate ourselves so that we can be blessed by them. Firstly, we need to get off our cultural high horse. We need to recognise that we live in the dying days of the luxurious and decadent Western Empire. We live in a time and a place where the greatest threat to our lives is the amount of time that we spend sitting down each day and the luxurious access we have to enormous quantities of calories. The social structures and the freedoms that we enjoy, the ideologies and the philosophies that we accept as commonplace, are the product of living in the opulence that Western imperialism delivered us. The Israelites of the late Bronze Age lived a semi-nomadic existence on the edge of survival, surrounded by hostile landscape and hostile neighbours. They had no standing army, no police force, no currency, no public infrastructure. Their economic and cultural and social institutions and expectations arose from that context and were appropriate to that context. The forms of slavery and patriarchy that were part of their culture served a social good in that context, for the same reason that versions of slavery and patriarchy exist in so many parts of the world today, where life is less luxurious and opulent than what we take for granted. We are in a position to tut-tut about slavery and patriarchy because we live a prosperity that lifts us above those things. But we should never forget that the West achieved that prosperity by violently enslaving enormous quantities of people for quite a long time in ways that these Old Testament laws actually absolutely prohibit. As we approach these chapters, we need to get off our cultural high horse. And we also, secondly, need to understand that these chapters are not in the Bible as some timeless set of legislation that can be plonked down and implemented in any time and in any place as a sort of generic legal system in a box. The story is told, some of you are from Malaysia, you can tell me if it's made up or not, but the story is told that when the beautiful main Kuala Lumpur train station was built, the project was delayed because the rooftop design did not meet the British Railway specifications, which insisted that the roof had to be able to support snow a metre deep in Kuala Lumpur. I don't know if you've ever been to Kuala Lumpur. British Rail thought that its design specifications were of universal application, as they were. That is not what God delivers in the civic code that we find in these chapters of Exodus. It is a law designed to reveal his character and his purposes to this community of people who had not known him, who had known very little of him for hundreds of years, and whose existence and lives, whose cultural values and practices reflected that. You'll remember how successful America's attempts to instantly establish liberal democracy in the Middle East have been over the last decade or so, won't you? God's a bit wiser than that. The civic law that he gives them recognises their starting point. It recognises the reality of things like polygamy and divorce that are not part of his ultimate purposes for human beings, but that were a regular part of their existing cultural practice. It recognises that they happen without approving of them, and it regulates them in a way that introduces the people to the divine principles and logic that will ultimately do away with them. The civic law that's given is not supposed to be a universal law. It's not the legislative code of heaven. It's fitted for the particular historical circumstances in which it was originally given. That's why the New Testament again and again rejects the law as law. But at the same time, as the New Testament also insists, this covenant law given at Sinai is the expression of God's character, and flowing from that character, it is the expression of principles that are universal and that God expects to see worked out in the community of his people and that are in the best interests of any and every human community. The law doesn't apply to us as civic law, but it does bring to us the wisdom of God and principles that should govern the community of the church and that are in the best interest of every human community in every age. And today I just want to highlight a couple of those principles as we find them in these chapters that are set before us for today. And my hope is that you go away and you read carefully the passage again and that you notice some more. I'm just going to talk about two. Firstly, powerful people are not free to abuse powerless people. Powerful people are not free to abuse powerless people. It is a remarkable thing that the civic law begins with a section addressing the rights of slaves, the most powerless people in the society. Is that not a remarkable thing? Now, our cultural blinkers mean that we hear the word slave and we react with extreme negativity. Our view of what slavery means is indelibly shaped by what happened in the American South and in other places in earlier days of the Western Empire. Slavery to us means people treated as subhuman because of their race, kidnapped and transported far from home against their will, then worked ruthlessly by cruel masters who held complete and utter power over them. That's what we think of when we think of slavery, isn't it? And such things have gone on in world history as they go on today in many parts of the world. But that is not what is on view here. And in fact, this very passage outlaws that in chapter 21, verse 16. And if you read the other stuff that the law says in Deuteronomy, you discover that Israel was to be a place where no runaway slave was forcibly returned to a master. Instead, they were to be welcomed into the communities they fled to. If you want to look that up, Deuteronomy 23, 15 to 16. In this passage, what we have is a man who has no resources beyond his labour or who has debts that he cannot pay. And so he sells what he has, his freedom, in exchange for a roof over his head and food on the table and the dignity of work. Sometimes for more than that, like a wife provided by the master, according to verse 4. And in this passage, we also have a woman whose family enters an arrangement where they receive payment akin to a bride price, and the daughter moves into the home of a wealthy man to be a servant concubine. In the normal course of events, this would result in her having a more secure and prosperous future. And they enter into these arrangements because they are poor and they have no power, and these arrangements mean that they have security and protection and the dignity of work or motherhood. but they also put them at risk of exploitation by the powerful heads of the households that they're joining. But God's law makes clear that powerful people are not free to abuse powerless people. The man who sells himself cannot be bonded for more than 6 years unless he decides he wants to be, because of the blessings that serving the master gives him. We see later in verse 26 that he, and same for the woman, if a master injures him, he's free to leave. The woman who becomes the servant concubine can't be abandoned and cast off like an old piece of clothing. If a man has taken her into his household as a servant concubine, he is making a lifelong commitment to her as a form of wife. She is not a piece of equipment that he can sell on to somebody else because he decides he doesn't want her anymore. If he won't keep her, the family has the right to pay back the money and she can go back to her original family. And if he neglects her, she can go back without the money having to be paid back. Right from the outset, God makes clear that his people are to form a society where the powerful didn't get to trample on the rights of the powerless. Even the most powerless retained rights that were to be protected. And later on you see the same concern to protect the powerless in chapter 23. The alien is not to be oppressed. The Sabbath is not just a day for you to have a rest while your servants do the washing up. It's for your servants to rest as well. In the seventh year, you don't sow your fields or harvest your vineyards and your olives, and you let the poor have access to whatever grows wild in them. God's law makes clear that the powerful people are not to abuse the powerless people. They cannot do with them whatever they want, even though their power means they could get away with it. And I take it this is because every human being, whether poor and powerless or high and mighty, is made in the image of God. Man, woman, rich, poor, native born, foreign born, every one of them born in the image of God. Not just a king, not just the aristocracy, each and every one of them imaging God. There's no place for the Christian to be involved in the scandalous underpayment and overwork of migrant workers that is apparently so widespread in so many Australian businesses. As Christians exercise their responsibility to vote, one of the things they should consider is, who do I most trust to ensure asylum seekers are afforded due process and procedural justice? Another is, do I trust these candidates to act justly towards less powerful neighbours like East Timor or Papua New Guinea? Or do I expect them to exercise their power only in our national interest, to play hardball, to get the best deal for ourselves only because we can? The monstrous scandal of abuse that occurred in church-run institutions was an utter failure to live the principles embodied in these laws and a source of deep shame to the Christian community. Our commitment to safe ministry training as a church is an expression of our dedication to see that children and vulnerable people are not taken advantage of, which is what this passage calls us to. Powerful people are not free to abuse powerless people. A second principle that we find in these laws is all justice is to be proportionate. All justice is to be proportionate. I learned the other day the origin of the word draconian. I knew what it meant, but I didn't know where it came from. Draco, who I just thought was in Harry Potter, but Draco was the Greek ruler responsible for the first publicly published constitution in Athens. There you go, that'll help you when you've got to play Trivial Pursuit one day. And the laws he wrote were incredibly harsh, to the point where you could be executed for stealing a cabbage or even for sleeping in a public place. But you'll notice reading through these chapters that in the community that God creates, crimes would be punished proportionally. That famous expression, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, makes this very clear. The strong don't get to visit their revenge however they want upon the weak. The recompense made should be proportional to the injury caused. And you see an example of a safeguard built into the law in the bit from chapter 21, verse 2. So two guys fight, and they manage to injure a pregnant woman in the process so badly that her baby comes early. If the woman and the baby suffer no great ill effects, the man who did it is to be fined. How much is he to be fined? Tell me. How much is he to be fined? Somebody say it. It's just written there. Whatever the husband demands. There's a second part though. And whatever the court allows. Whatever the husband demands and whatever the court allows. Now, I know how much I'd be demanding. I'd be so angry, I'd want to hurt him big time. I'd want to make him suffer and grieve. Which is why it's what the husband demands and what the court allows. It's the job of the court to ensure that the husband's anger is not given free rein and that the penalty is proportionate to the harm caused. God is a God of perfect justice. He's not the vicious, capricious figure that so many of the ancient gods were. He judges out of a deep love for perfect justice and not out of the emotion and passion that we so often judge out of. He decrees penalties that are in proportion to the crime. That's why it's not quite right to say a thing that I regularly hear Christians say: God counts all sin the same. I think what people mean is any sin against an infinitely holy God deserves the same ultimate outcome, hell. And certainly, just in case you wondered, we have all amassed enough sin in our lives to deserve that outcome. But it is not the same as saying God counts all sin the same. Certainly, if his law is anything to go by, he thinks manslaughter is bad, but premeditated murder is worse. And again, as we think about applying this principle to how we love our neighbour today, I think that again there are implications for how we cast our vote. It should make us wary of politicians who court the law and order vote by telling us they will get tough on crime. Draco of Athens was tough on crime. The British courts that tore people from their families and transported them halfway around the world to the colony of New South Wales because they stole bread was tough on crime. We should want a system that is not soft on crime and not tough on crime, but just on crime, because we worship a God of perfect justice. There's two principles. There are heaps of other principles that we could derive from these laws. We could look at the cases where capital punishment was decreed and we could ask why. We could look at how the laws about loving God and the laws about loving your neighbour, they're all kind of intermingled, and we could ask why. We could notice that there are laws that relate to contracts and finance and neighbourhood disputes. There are laws that relate to judicial proceedings and public holidays and personal liability. There are laws that relate to sex and blasphemy and offerings. We could notice the broad scope of the law, and we could reflect on what that means about God's claim over every single aspect of our individual and our common life. We could reflect on how God's wisdom could be profitably applied to every single aspect of our individual and common lives. And I'd encourage you to ask those questions and to do that reflecting on these chapters. Go back to it after today. It's worth doing. Not because if we can nut out all those principles, we can live the good lives that will save us. We know that's not how it works. It's the obedience of Jesus, our Lord, that saves us, not our own. But as we come to understand and appreciate the principles embedded in these laws, they do two good things for us. They reveal the character of God to us so that we can know him better. and they guide us in the messy business of being people who love God with heart, soul, mind and strength, and who love our neighbours as we love ourselves in the complicated maze of everyday life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray firstly that we will see your goodness, your wisdom, your justice, that we will see them and that we will love them. And Father, I pray that as a church we will go away today and we'll think more about the principles that we find here. And Father, we pray that we will be committed to loving you with heart, soul, mind and strength, to loving our neighbours as ourselves, and that we will let the principles that we see here equip us and guide us in that. Father, as people who belong to the community of the church and the wider community of the world, Father, we pray that you make us people who line ourselves up with the principles that we find here, that line themselves up with your character. And Father, we pray that we might know the blessing of that, and that might help us to shine as a light, that the way we live reflects your wisdom and your glory and your goodness, reflects your justice. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.